Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 2, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this second Gospel account that is found in our New Testaments, Mark chapter 2. Today we want to look at verses 18 through 22. The title of the message today is A New Religion of the Heart. A new religion of the heart. Mark chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wine skins." A new religion of the heart. Philip Brooks was a great and gifted preacher of the 19th century, and he was once asked, "Is it necessary to have a personal experience with Christ in order to be a Christian?" The great New England preacher paused and replied, "My friend, a personal experience with Christ is Christianity." This is what separates Christianity from all religion. Religion focuses upon man's outward activities, but Christianity focuses upon the reality of the heart. Religion is a mere head knowledge about Christ and about God, but Christianity is an actual heart knowledge of Christ. Religion is all about man's outward change and trying to become good enough to meet a standard with God in order to be accepted by Him. But Christianity is an inward conversion by grace, whereby God makes us acceptable to Him. Religion is man turning over a new leaf. Christianity is man receiving a new life. Religion is man starting new habits. Christianity is man receiving a new heart. Religion is about trying to reform. Christianity is about being reborn. Religion is redecorating one's old life. Christianity is receiving a brand new life. Religion is man's attempts at salvation by human achievement. But Christianity is God's work on behalf of man at the cross, and salvation is by divine accomplishment. This is what Jesus was confronted with in these verses in Mark chapter 2. He was approached by those who were ensnared by religion, external religion. By the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, they had an outward form of religion, but they had never been reborn down within the heart. And they were told that the religion which Jesus had come to establish was a new religion that begins in the heart. In fact, the entirety of our Lord's ministry was a refocusing upon the heart. And it's not as if that was a new focus, because throughout the Old Testament, God said, "Your hearts must be circumcised, and watch over your heart, for from it flows the issues of life." The Old Testament told us again and again that what a man is, he is within his own heart. But the religion of the Pharisees and the religion of the scribes had drifted far away from plumbing the depths of the human heart, and they sought simply to have the outward facade of religiosity while they neglected their own heart. And so Jesus, in His coming and in His teaching, redirects the religious community who heard Him preach, as well as those outside the religious community. He redirected the focus back to where it had been originally placed at the beginning of Scripture, back to the heart. And that's why Jesus said, as He began His Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And the focus was upon the heart. And that is what all men everywhere and all women everywhere so desperately need. They need a new heart. And religion is an attempt to bypass the heart and to simply add decorations on the outside that give the appearance of being right with God. But what Jesus emphasizes is a new heart. In fact, the more bankrupt a person is on the inside, the more outward external things they will add to their life. But Jesus has come to emphasize the heart. And so in these verses, John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask Him a question, and it becomes an opportunity now for our Lord to discuss what is the reality of the kingdom that He has come to establish. As we look at this, I trust and pray that in your heart you have been born again, that in your heart you have become a new creature in Christ Jesus, that in your heart of hearts you know the Lord Jesus Christ, for to know Him is life eternal. As we look at these verses today, I want you to note first in verse 18, the interrogation, the inquiry, if you will, that was asked of our Lord. We begin reading in verse 18. It says, "John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting." Now, John's disciples are unconverted. When John baptized the Lord Jesus Christ in the River Jordan, Jesus pointed at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And He was pointing His followers away from Himself to Jesus Christ. There were some disciples who remained with John and refused to give their life to Christ after John the Baptist had pointed them away from Himself to Jesus Christ. And so they remained unconverted. And they remained those who were unregenerate. And they continued under the shadows of Old Testament religion. And they became the epitome of those who were religious on the outside, but lost in their heart. And it says also the Pharisees were fasting with John's disciples. And of course the Pharisees were those who had a head full of knowledge about the Scripture, but their hearts were empty of saving grace. The Pharisees were those who were the most religious people of their day, and perhaps the most religious people who have ever walked this earth. And yet they were a people who had never been born again in their hearts. And so John's disciples and the Pharisees, they came together and they were fasting. And as they were fasting, they form a stark contrast with Jesus' disciples. And in the context, I would turn your attention to verse 15, because Jesus has led Levi into a saving relationship with Himself. That was in verse 14. And so in verse 15, it happened that while He was reclining at the table in His house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and His disciples. So Jesus was dining, and Jesus' disciples were dining. Levi has just been converted, And he invites all of his lost friends to come over to his house. And he invites Jesus to come over to his house so that all of his friends can meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he throws a wonderful reception for our Lord. And there is food, and there is drink, and there is laughter, and there is merriment, and there is energy in the air, and there is excitement in the air as Jesus is there, and his disciples are there, and Levi has his new excitement of a brand new believer, and the unbelieving friends that he had are there, and that adds a sense of adventure in the air, and the disciples of the Pharisees are on the outside of the house. And I told you last time that they wouldn't even come into the house for fear that they would become contaminated with sinners. They wouldn't even come near someone who was not under the umbrella of an outward religiosity. And so as they peer through the window into the house where Jesus is, they see Jesus' disciples, they're eating. They're having a wonderful time. They're fellowshipping together. And it provokes these disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees to look down their long nose at Jesus' disciples and think, well, if they were as spiritual as we are, they wouldn't be inside there having a good time. They would be outside with us fasting. After all, we are very spiritual. And so they come to Christ at verse 18, and they said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? Now, obviously, these are some representatives from these two groups. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, let's be clear. In the Old Testament, there was only one required fast, and that was once a year. That was on the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. So that was all that was required. And the Pharisees were so given to the minutiae of the law that they felt they had mastered the entire Bible, that they kept all of the law. They made up their own rules to add to the Bible. They had already covered the Bible. We need more rules to keep. And so they added their own fasts, and they added their own tithes, and they added more of everything. And that's really what false religion does. It always adds, and takes away from the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in their adding of the various fasts, they felt in order to be right with God, you had to fast twice a week. And in Luke chapter 18 and verse 12, you remember the account of the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray. And what did the Pharisee say? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this man over here, for I fast twice a week. And so the Pharisees were those who were given to fasting in an attempt to make themselves spiritual and an attempt to commend themselves to God. But added to that, they were very good whenever it was fast day, and that was usually Tuesday and Thursday, of putting on a gloomy face so that everyone else would know that they were fasting. And so Jesus said in Matthew 6 verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And then in verse 16 he said, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance. In other words, they try to look sloppy when they come to church so that everyone will think they're so given to God, they didn't even have time to get ready today. They're so spiritually minded that they're no earthly good, and so they're so given to God, they didn't even have time to brush their hair and get themselves ready today. And so the Pharisees were always trying to send out these signals to everyone else regarding how spiritual they were. And so as they saw in verse 18 here, they saw the disciples of our Lord not fasting. This really was a burr under their side. And so they come asking, why don't your disciples fast and be like us? And so there is this very noticeable difference that I want you to see in verse 18. There are the disciples of our Lord who are not fasting and who do not have on gloomy faces. And there are the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees who are fasting and who are walking around like sad sacks and are gloomy faced and are sorrowful and are mourning, while the disciples of our Lord are filled with joy and they are laughing and they are smiling and they are enjoying life. And so there is this contrast. And even the disciples of John and the Pharisees discern this difference. And they cannot understand the difference that they see in the disciples of our Lord. The contrast is most notable. And before I go any further, I do want to say that the saddest people on the earth are those people who are enduring religion rather than enjoying a relationship with Jesus Christ. Those are the saddest people on the earth. They look like shriveled up prunes. And they just are gritting their teeth as they go to church. They are gritting their teeth, tapping their watch, can hardly wait to get back. And the whole time, they are miserable. And everyone else knows that they're miserable. And everyone else knows there's no joy and no happiness with them. They are simply enduring religion. That is the most miserable person on the planet. Well, I want you to note second the explanation. Verses 19 and 20. They had asked Jesus a question, and He now answers them with a question. Master teacher that He is. They ask Him a question, and He gives the answer in the form of a question to provoke their thinking. And so verse 19, Jesus said to them. So He gave a straight answer to their straight question. And here's what Jesus said. While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? Jesus says the answer to your question is best seen in a wedding. Now, let's just stop for a moment and think about this. A wedding is a time of great joy and festivity. A wedding is a time for music and gala processions and laughter and eating and drinking and singing. A wedding is a time of sheer joy. Everyone is basically happy at a wedding except for the father of the bride. Everyone is happy. And with the bridegroom in verse 19, and Jesus is likening Himself to a bridegroom in this. He said the bridegroom has attendants. And the attendants are those, they're like the best man in the wedding and those who would stand with the bridegroom in our culture. And they are given responsibility to make sure that everyone is having a good time at the wedding. And what they're saying is, what Jesus is saying here, is during the wedding, while they are with the bridegroom, that's no time to fast. That's no time to have a sad face. That's no time to be mourning. That is a time for joy, inexpressible and full of glory. That's a time for excitement down in the heart and down in the soul. So He says at the end of verse 19, so long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And so the point is crystal clear. As long as the bridegroom is in their presence, they cannot fast. Instead, they should do the very opposite. They should feast. They should laugh. They should make merry. And so the reference is obviously back again to verse 15 as Jesus is with His disciples and with these sinners and tax collectors, and they are having a wonderful time. And the point that Jesus is driving at is, as long as they are with Me, this is exactly what you would expect. You would expect them to be walking on the sunny side of Hallelujah Avenue, as long as they are in step with Me. And so, in verse 20, Jesus goes on to explain, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And this is a veiled, cryptic allusion to His coming crucifixion. It is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that there is any allusion to the death of Jesus Christ. And so, it is found here in chapter 2 in a very subtle way. And as the time of the cross will approach, there will be a gradual unveiling of this purpose of our Lord to His disciples. In fact, let me take you to a couple of these. I remember when I was in college and I was in Sunday school, I remember one Sunday, my Sunday school teacher walked me through these verses, and I had grown up in a church that didn't teach the Bible, and as I saw these verses before my very eyes, I remember I was so excited. As I went back to my dorm, I was just thinking about how intentional our Lord was in coming into this world to give Himself for me at the cross. Well, come to Mark chapter 8, if you would, just for a moment. Mark chapter 8. And I want you to see, as the time of the cross approaches, Jesus begins to pull back the veil and to let others in on His purpose in coming into this world. And the ultimate purpose for Christ to come into this world was to suffer and die for us upon a cross. That was the main mission. And so in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, Mark 8 verse 31, we read, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The key word there is the word must. The Son of Man must suffer many things. For He was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. In the heart and in the mind of God, Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world because that is when God enacted the plan of salvation whereby Christ would come and die for sinners. The cross is no afterthought. The cross is not plan B. The cross is plan A from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus did not die as a martyr. Jesus did not die as a victim. He died as a victor. This was the reason for which He came into the world to die a substitutionary death for us upon the cross. And our Lord knew this from His entrance into the world. And our Lord knew this throughout the entirety of His earthly ministry. And every step that He took while He was on this earth was a deliberate step that would take Him to a hill called Golgotha, where He would be lifted up and be crucified. And there is great deliberation in the gospel accounts as Jesus, it says, set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem, for it was this very purpose that He came into the world. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 12, The veil is pulled back yet just a little bit more. And in Mark 9, verse 12, we read, our Lord say, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that He will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And the answer to that rhetorical question is, it was the sovereign will of God. The intentional purpose and the eternal decree of God that the Son of Man would come and suffer much contempt, and it is a pointing to the cross. In the same chapter, verse 31, Mark chapter 9 and verse 31, and we see these gold nuggets dropped along the way, along this path that leads to the cross, as our Lord makes mention of what is His destination here upon this earth. And so in Mark 9 and verse 31, Jesus said, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. And the way by which He would be delivered into the hands of men is one of His own disciples, Judas, would sell his soul to the devil and betray him and bring the Roman soldiers to him and deliver him over to the Roman officials. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus knew this before it even came. He knew of this betrayal. He knew when He chose Judas to be one of His disciples that this disciple has the devil's initials carved into his heart, and he will betray Me. And they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Jesus understood that He was born to die. Jesus understood that there was a cross that awaited Him at the end of His journey, and it would be a cross upon which He would be our sin bearer. In Mark 10 and verse 38, Mark 10 and verse 38, you'll recall this incident when James and John came up to Jesus and said in verse 35, Teacher, we want You to do something for us when we ask You. Well, you know that it's going to be an immature request just to ask the question that way. We want You to do something for us. Just tell us on the front end, You'll say yes, and then we'll tell You what it is. It still hasn't dawned on them that He knows every word they're going to say before they say it. And so verse 36, Jesus, condescending to their level, said, what do you want Me to do for you? He already knows what they want. So verse 37, they said to Him, grant that we may sit one on Your right and one on Your left in Your glory. We want to have the two prime places in the kingdom. And what Jesus says in verse 38 has great application for us here today, that if we are to be great in the kingdom of God, it will require us making the greatest sacrifice in His name. And so He says in verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? And they said to Him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. This cup, which the Lord Jesus speaks of, is the cup of the wrath of God that will be handed to Him upon the cross, as He bears our sins and as He bears our iniquities. It is a foul and bitter cup that contains the most potent wrath and divine anger that one would ever know. And when He speaks of baptizing His soul, He speaks of the suffering of the cross that awaits Him. And if they are to be great in the kingdom, then they must ante up as well. And they must be willing to part from the crowd and to be able to step out and to make great sacrifice for the kingdom of heaven. And so in verse 38, by our Lord saying this, He is giving an allusion to His death and that it would be as one drinking a cup and his soul being baptized in the wrath of God as He suffered upon that cross. And then look at verse 45. Yet another clear prophecy of His death, and yet another allusion, and as the veil is pulled back yet even more, we see that His death will be a substitutionary death on behalf of sinners. So He says in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And He now gives testimony to what will be His ultimate act of service. It will be when He offers Himself up upon the cross for us. And so He says in verse 45, "And to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus had said that no man takes my life. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. He gave His life. In the most technical sense, His blood was not spilt. He gave His life, and He dismissed His own spirit. He was fully in control of the yielding of His life to the Father upon the cross as He bore our sins on our behalf. A ransom for. Do you see the word for? F-O-R. A ransom for many. That word for means in the place of. In the place of. It's substitution. Upon the cross, Jesus gave His life. A ransom, meaning to pay the price of the purchase of a slave, in the place of many sinners. This was His death. There's one last text that I want to take you to, and then we'll go back to Mark chapter 2. But Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. And what we are seeing is that as Jesus approaches the cross, He opens up the understanding of the disciples more and more as to the highest purpose for which He is here upon the earth as a servant, and that is to die for sinners. In Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, we read, "And He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it." That man in this parable is God the Father, who planted a vineyard, which is the nation Israel, His chosen people, and put a wall around it, meaning that He has given them divine protection from their enemies as long as they will follow His law and obey Him as their Lord. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and a vat under the winepress, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave, and this slave is representative of the first of the Old Testament prophets. He sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And it speaks of how Israel killed her prophets. They did not like the message. They sought to mute the messenger. Verse 4, again, he sent another slave, which is another in a line of Old Testament prophets. And they wounded him in the head, verse 4, and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. And one after another, after another, after another, Israel rose up and killed the prophets of God. So look at verse 6. He had sent one more. There was one more prophet. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15 calls him the great prophet. The greatest prophet of all God would send. It is His own beloved Son. And in this parable, He is the beloved Son of the man who owns the vineyard. He is the owner of the vineyard. And He sends His Son. And as the story is being told, we would expect, oh, it's the owner of the Son. We will receive Him. If there is anyone they would embrace and receive, it is the owner. It is the Son of the owner. And so He had sent one more, a beloved Son, and He sent him last of all to say to them, they will respect My Son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they were taken with greed, and they killed the heir of the entire vineyard so that they could have it all to themselves. In verse 8, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyards to others. And that is what happened as God dispersed Israel to the nations in 70 AD. Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, came marching into Jerusalem, and he was brought there by the hand of God to be God's instrument in dispersing Israel to the nations. And so the temple was torn down. Not one stone was left upon another. And the city of Jerusalem was utterly decimated. And the reason is because God brought this foreign invader as His judgment upon His people for the crucifixion of His Son, Jesus Christ. So verse 10, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is His perfect stone. He was delivered up by God, put into the hands of the Jewish leaders. They saw this chief cornerstone without blemish, perfectly cut. And when they looked at it, they looked down their long nose at it. They didn't want this stone, and so they rejected the stone and chose to build upon the rock of their own self-righteousness. And God said, this rejected stone is the very stone that I will take now, and I will build My church upon this rejected cornerstone, His own beloved Son. And so, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about, notice, from the Lord. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And so, beginning in Mark chapter 2, there is this gradual, progressive revelation of the coming crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So come back now to Mark chapter 2, if you will. In Mark chapter 2, I want to read just the end of verse 20. Mark 2, the end of verse 20. And so it says, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken. That is Jesus Christ Himself, and He will be taken by force. In fact, this word taken in the Greek language, it means to be violently removed. It means to be abruptly and strongly transferred from one place to another with force and by violence. That is what this word means. And so the days will come when the bridegroom will be, if you will, arrested and taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. And when the shepherd was struck, the sheep were scattered, and the disciples were in dismay. And all that they had put their life into was now suddenly what they thought to be vanquished. And they huddled behind closed doors in the upper room, trembling like children in a hurricane, scared to death. They're fasting, emblematic of filled with sorrow and grief, until the news came to them, He is not dead, He is risen indeed. Well, I want you to come finally now to the illustration. I want you to see in verse 21 and 22 the illustrations. Verse 21 and 22 coupled together with verses 18 and 20 and really provide more of an explanation for what we have just seen. And so beginning in verse 21, Jesus now drives His point home with the use of two short parables. Two pithy parables. And so He says in verse 21, as if to say, let me paint a picture for you and explain to you all the more what I'm talking about. In verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Now, this no doubt continues the wedding metaphor, because He has spoken of a wedding in verse 19 and 20. When one goes to a wedding, he puts on his best clothes. And if there has become a hole in his best clothes since the last time he wore such apparel, he would need to put a patch on it and he would need to fix it. Also, in verse 22, He speaks of new wine, which would also be served at a wedding. And so verse 21 and 22 continue really this same wedding theme. In verse 21, what someone would wear at a wedding. In verse 22, what someone would drink at a wedding. And so in verse 21, He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. And in this day and time, cloth was primarily made of wool or linen. They didn't know how to kill polyesters back then. And so it was made of wool or linen. And if a patch of new cloth had never been shrunk before, and you sewed it into an old garment that's been washed many times and has already shrunk many times, and you sew it into the old garment, He says that the new garment will begin to shrink now, and it will tear apart from the old. And what Jesus is saying is, you cannot connect the old and the new. The old and the new cannot come together. And as He says this, He is speaking of far more than just a lesson in how to take care of your clothes. What He is saying is, the old dead religion of Israel, the dead, empty religiosity of the Pharisees, it cannot be joined together with the new life that I have come, as long as it remains spiritually dead. They will be unequally yoked. They cannot come together. You cannot add My kingdom to your dead religion. That is the point of verse 21. He says, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And so the point is, the true religion of the heart that Jesus came to offer cannot be attached to the false religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, He says in verse 22, Again, playing off this wedding metaphor, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. And the reason is because old wineskins have become very brittle. They have become hardened. They have become dried out. And when the new wine is poured into the old wineskins, the fermentation process causes the new wine to penetrate into the brittle leather of the old wineskins and causes it to crack and causes it to burst and causes the new wine to spill out and to run through the old leather. And so old wineskins cannot contain new wine. And so what he is saying in just the same way is that the true religion of the heart cannot fit into the forms of old dead religion. You're going to have to throw it away. You're going to have to come up with new wineskins for the new wine. And it speaks of the necessity of being born again and the new birth. Now, as we conclude this, I want to give you four distinctives of a true Christian. Four distinctives of a true Christian as we conclude this message. Number one, a Christian has received a new life. That is abundantly clear. In fact, the word for new in verse 21 and verse 22 means new, not as it relates to time, but new as it relates to quality. It is new of a totally different kind. A Christian has received a new life of a totally different kind. Before you and I were saved, we were just like these old wineskins. And we were just like these old pieces of cloth. We were empty. We were dry. We were brittle. There was no capacity within us to hold the reality. But now that we have been born again, God has poured new wine into us. And God has given us new life. Before we had a mere existence. Now we have life. We have the reality of Christ within us. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they may know God and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. This is what this new life is. It is a vital personal relationship with the living, risen Christ. We have not come to receive mere religion. We are not here because we're trying to keep rules and go through ritual and routine. We have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ who has been raised from the dead. And a Christian is one who has received new life. John 10, verse 10, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's what it is to be a Christian. And for those of us who are born again believers, can you remember what your life was like? When you were an old garment, back when you were an old wineskin, can you remember how empty and shallow and hollow your life once was? How it ought to cause your heart to be grateful this morning that God has poured new wine into your heart and that you have life and you have life abundantly. Second, a Christian is one who has received new joy. The whole image here with the wedding ceremony is intentional by our Lord that the joy that is associated with attending a wedding ceremony is the very joy that is associated with living your life in the presence of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. To know Him is to know joy unspeakable and full of glory. Jesus said, these words I have spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be made full. The joy that we experience is the very joy of Jesus Christ. And He said that your joy might be made full. This is what it is to be a Christian. Before we're saved, the devil would have us think, oh, you don't want to become a Christian. Your life will be over. You won't have any fun anymore. I want you to know that there is no joy like the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. The joy of having your sins forgiven. The joy of having Christ live inside of you. The joy of knowing that my destiny is settled and I'm headed to heaven. The joy of knowing that there is purpose in everything in my life. And there is design and there is direction from God. Oh, what joy there is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, to be a Christian is to be a disciple with a new master. Jesus, as His men are addressed in verse 18, they are spoken of as His disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner and a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what it is to be a Christian. It is to be one who has left behind the allurements of the world, although we still live in the world, and while we have possessions in the world, we no longer live for the world. We now live for another world to come, the world of heaven and eternity with Jesus Christ. And so now we are following Jesus Christ moment by moment. And we are learners of Christ. That's what the word disciple means, mathetes. It's one who is a learner. And as long as you are on this earth, you should be learning from Jesus Christ. The greatest joy that comes to us as we are in His Word and learn His truth and put it into practice and experience it in our soul, what joy there is in being a learner and a follower of Jesus Christ. And fourth, a Christian is often misunderstood by those who do not know Christ. The disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, they could not figure out the disciples of Christ. We're fasting, they're not. They're happy, we're gloomy. The world will never understand the joy that we have. And the world will never understand the values that we have. The world will never understand the priorities that we have. We must realize and accept that we will be an enigma to the world, and there will be a mystery about our life to them that will riddle them until they come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And listen, there are people in your life that you are desperately wanting their acceptance. People in your family. People who are your friends who are lost and do not know Christ. And it's a part of our human nature to want them to love us and to accept us and to buy in on the standard that we have come to embrace in the Word of God. But we must understand on the front end that the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John will never understand the true disciples of Jesus Christ. And they will think you are living on your own cloud at times and marching to the beat of a different drummer, and you know what? You are. And so the disciples of Christ will always be misunderstood by those in the world, and especially those who are religious but lost. Those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They will be the ones who will most misunderstand you. Tax collectors and harlots will understand you more quickly than will the disciples of the Pharisees understand what makes you tick and what makes you live. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Surely you can see from this lesson that outward religion will not save you. Listen, if religion would save you, the Pharisees would be sitting on the right and the left of Christ in the kingdom. The only way to enter into the kingdom is to come to the place where you acknowledge that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But that God has sent His Son into this world on a mission. That He would suffer many things from the elders and the scribes. That He would be lifted up upon a cross and there He would die for us. He would be killed upon that cross. And there in His death upon that cross, He would purchase the salvation of a multitude of people who will call upon Him one day. And when they took Him down from the cross, they buried Him, and on the third day, God raised Him from the dead. Have you ever come to believe upon this Jesus Christ? He is here today. He is in our midst. He is the living Savior. And He is speaking to you through His Word this day. May you hear His voice. And may you respond in your heart. In your heart. May you believe upon Jesus Christ. May you repent of your sins. And may you surrender your life and come under a new master and become His disciple and commit your life to Jesus Christ. If you will, He will wash your sins away. He will give you a new life. And you will know the joy that He alone can give to a cleansed and pure heart. If you've never believed upon Christ, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, God, for His teaching ministry, that we may learn from Him and sit at His feet. We thank You that we can be His disciples, and that we can have the mind of Christ and walk with Christ and follow Christ day by day. We thank You that His life led Him to a cross, that it was Your purpose and plan that He would die for us. We thank You for the perfection of His atonement for our sins. We thank You for the infinite value of His death. And we pray that here in this place today, there would be those who would call upon His name and be saved forevermore. Lord, may this be a reality today. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.